This evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be coming there at least in due course. How strongly do you desire usefulness for your Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ? For Christ to be seen, for Christ to be honored in the earth, for the expansion of his kingdom, for Christ to be glorified in his work of saving sinners? Or how concerned are you for usefulness in his church, for its stability, its peace, its unity, because it is, after all, his church, for the witness of his church to him and for him? How much is it your desire, how strongly so, to hear him say to you at last, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? Or if I might approach it somewhat differently, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how concerned are you to please, to glorify, and enjoy the Lord, to serve him forever, but also now in the meantime? Now, perhaps the better question is, how important should this be to us as Christians? Speaking biblically, how important? Well, as you know, Scripture addresses this again and again and again throughout Old Testament, New Testament. Just a few examples, like in Psalm 34:22, "Oh, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Now, obviously, he's not just talking about a few who can be called his servants. It's about all of his people. They've been redeemed. They're trusting him. They're not going to be condemned. No, not ever. And he calls them his servants. Well, why is that? Well, the obvious reason is they're characterized by serving him. Different people with many differences, serving in various ways. And yet, they are his servants. Recall how the Apostle Paul and what he said of himself, "For to me to live is gain," right? But he says, "For me to live is Christ." It's all about Christ. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. For him to be all focused and all about Christ, yeah. But wait a minute, that was Philippians 1:21. In that very letter, he goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 9, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do." Earlier in chapter 3, he says how he is an example to be followed. That is to say, we're all to be all about our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as I referred to in the call to worship, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, slaves, he says, you serve the Lord Christ, all about him, even in their menial tasks. This is how the Lord Jesus described his people, not talking simply of the apostles, but rather of all of his people there in John chapter 12 and verse 25. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor." He's referring to his people. And they not simply follow him through the course of this world, but they serve him. We see Revelation 22:3, his servants will serve him even forever, but we do so now in the meantime. And you recall the words of the Lord Jesus himself as for our lives in this world, there in Matthew chapter 5. Notice that, if you would, beginning at verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, here he's talking about all of his people. This is not, again, just the apostles. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, it's addressed to those who are simply called disciples. And he's saying, of these disciples, all of you are the salt of the earth. All of you are the light of the world. More than that, it's actually stronger. It's you and you alone are the salt. You and you alone are the light. That's the emphasis here. Because we've been made that different by his glorious saving work. We're as different as salt is from meat with its prone to putrefaction. We're as different as light is from that darkness. We're saved in order to be useful, and herein is our usefulness, being what he has saved us to be. Even as salt is designed to arrest decay, well, that's us. And light shining into darkness, that's us. That's what he's saying. You alone are this, but you are this because of that great salvation. But that doesn't mean, of course, that it's automatic. Well, you're saved, so just automatically, here you're going to know this great usefulness. No, he has to warn us. The salt losing its flavor, or a lamp being hidden. No, he actually commands us. No, see what you are. Let your light so shine before men. Be what you are. Serve him right where you are. And it would show us not simply by works, but by lip and life together, because those who see our good works don't pat us on the back and say, my, aren't you wonderful? But rather they glorify your Father in heaven. That means they know who our Father in heaven is, and even how it is that sinners like us can call him our Father, being adopted in Jesus Christ, so that others can see and know why we do what we do. Well, we can appeal to Ephesians 2:10. In that very context, when Paul has said, we're saved not by works, it's all of grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. He follows that in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but it's fair to say we are saved to do good works. And the very one who chose us for salvation beforehand also determined good works for us to walk in beforehand. Well, again, what grace has been shown, that we've been made for this, that we've been suited for this. We could appeal to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Or Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 5, we judge thus, that if one died for all died, that we who live should henceforth live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again, living not for us, but for him, a life given to him. Or even Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, words that are addressed to all Christians, when there he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. A life of serving him, even with zeal. And that, of course, follows on the heels of what was our call to worship, that you present your very bodies a living sacrifice to God. It's your reasonable service. In that connection, by the way, in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, he goes on to speak of our life together as a church, as a body, ministering, each doing that which God is equipped to do. Very practical. Do all of these verses say, one way or another, the Christians go about, they're serving God? Do they all speak of our usefulness for Christ? Well, they do. Again, various ways. Not all in the same way, but all of the Lord's people serving. And clearly, it's very important, because the Apostle Paul here, in these various verses I've referred to or elsewhere in Scripture, there are these arguments that are brought to bear on the con. You're his workmanship. He saved you. Christ bought you. Not to mention God's worthiness, not to mention Christ and all that he is to us and how he's equipped us. All these reasons, therefore, it should be very important to each of us as Christ's people. His servants will serve him forever. Well, it's right that it should be so here in this world as well. Now, maybe all of this begs the question, though, okay, but what can I do? How can I serve? Well, evidently, there's much we can all do, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, steadfast, immovable, always abounding. I've already referred to Romans chapter 12. He's there talking especially about church life. You've given your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, then especially in your life together, serving one another, as Paul writes to the Galatians, through love, serve one another. Or Ephesians chapter 4, how speaking God's truth in love to one another, edifying the body, each part doing its part. And then especially, brethren, I would think of like James 5, verse 16, where it speaks of pray for one another. I hope we're all convinced that that is a very real means of service to one another, praying. And I hope that we are praying for one another. I sent a copy of the church directory. I hope that you're finding that useful, just by way of able to remember who it is that we're praying for one another in a way of service. Then you've also got like Colossians chapter 4, to walk wisely towards those who are outside. King James, New King James, redeeming the time, but it's the idea of buying up opportunities to speak, as our speech seasoned with grace to glorify Christ in our outreach. Or in Colossians chapter 3 also, he's talked about what you do, word, deed, all in the name of Christ. And then he immediately goes on to talking about wives, husbands, parents, slaves, masters, right where we are, doing all of these things, you serve the Lord Christ. That's very much part of our being salt of the earth and light of the world and letting our light so shine. Paul could write to Titus about slaves and tell them, by being good slaves, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They make the gospel beautiful by God's grace showing forth through them. Then we could also add to that the idea of, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when I say, well, Lord, when did we ever do anything for you? When he goes on to say, I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When did we do that? He says, as much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That's all part of serving Christ. Well, the list goes on. You remember, even giving a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, that will not lose its reward. Worship, both Old Testament and New Testament, is also called serving Christ. Well, again, Scripture has much to say in this connection. And again, it underscores how important usefulness for Christ, our serving God, really is. Brethren, we do need to take this seriously, consciously, to serve and do so fervently, keeping our desire strong and then endeavoring truly to be useful to Christ. And I think I can say safely, without fear of contradiction here, that is our desire, right? To glorify God, to serve Christ, that is our desire. That's the Christian life. Out of love for our Savior, loving God with our all, we do desire to glorify and honor him. Well, all of this has been introduction. To have that kind of lengthy introduction, you think, oh, no, we're going to have a long sermon here. Hopefully that won't be the case. But nonetheless, that's introduction, because the point of this is I want to address something that we were that was referred to in the message this morning. We come back to another installment in the life of Timothy. We've seen that Paul urged Timothy to stay behind in Ephesus to address some very important matters in the church there, to correct error by way of proclaiming God's truth. That's a repeated theme in 1 Timothy. But then another repeated theme, especially from chapter 2 on, is that Timothy was to further organize or to establish the good order of that church. This was important work that Paul had entrusted to Timothy. And even when Paul left him there, he had surely charged him, do your job well. He writes this letter and he says, this charge I give, this military command, as it were, be faithful where you are. And we saw a number of verses, I just referred to them in passing, where he's really binding Timothy's conscience to be diligent. But in the midst of writing those things, we also saw that Paul focuses no little attention on Timothy's life as a Christian, telling Timothy, this godly man, Timothy, how to live repeatedly, earnestly, calling on him to live the Christian life. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Take heed to yourself. That's both in chapter 4, 6:11, and warning against covetousness. He says, Timothy, you flee from these things, but rather you diligently pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He's not saying that Timothy was devoid of these things, but you flee temptation and you go after these things very deliberately. You fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, and you keep the commandment without spot and blameless. And then he closes by warning Timothy against things that might cause him to stray. Others have strayed, Timothy. Don't you? You guard that which was entrusted to you. And then, as I also made reference this morning, God willing, we'll come back to it next week, he continues that same theme in 2 Timothy as well. Most notably, chapter 2, when he says, flee youthful lust, but again, pursue righteousness and godliness, etc., with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But he says even more than that in 2 Timothy, all having to do with how to live the Christian life. Well, the one lesson I drew from that is that Timothy's priority there in Ephesus was not first and foremost serving those brethren, his usefulness for Christ as an apostolic delegate. That was important. But this underscores that his real priority, his chief priority, was living the Christian life, to live as a Christian. That even usefulness for Christ and fulfilling these important responsibilities, that's not the most important matter. Again, as important as it is, Timothy, it's a godly life. It's living the Christian life. That is to be his priority. And so with us. I hope I've already established that usefulness for Christ is very important, just by the few verses as examples to which I introduced our study. But you're living as a Christian, living the Christian life, and all that it is, that even more so for godly Timothy, but so for us. But surely, another reason Paul so emphasized godliness of life, living as a Christian in this letter to Timothy, was because it's this godliness, living as he ought, that was vital for his usefulness there in Ephesus. Paul surely knew it's a godly life that will promote and will secure usefulness and even secure success in our labors for Christ. And that is another emphasis that we find again and again in Paul's letters to Timothy. Let me begin by appealing to a statement made in 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is in the context of that flee youthful lust. The verses preceding that, notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the things that are called dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, what he means by the latter here, it could mean dishonorable or wicked persons. He's removed from them, or it could mean dishonorable ways. He's cleansed from them, or it could be both. But either way, you can see Paul's exhorting Timothy here to be cleansed, to be free from anything that would defile or that would hinder him. And he is here saying, as a reason, as a driving motive to that end, to cleanse himself from that which defiles, he says, in this way you'll be useful for the master. Now, Paul speaks in the generic. He says, this is not just you, Timothy. That's anyone, any Christian. But certainly it includes Timothy. In this way, you'll be prepared for every good work. Well, there's a clear correlation here. Usefulness for Christ, and you're being cleansed from those things that would defile. But the point is, Paul's writing this as motivation to Timothy. Timothy, don't you want to be prepared for every good work? Don't you want to be useful for the master? Well, he knows the answer to that. Yeah, that's a real concern that Timothy has. And he says, well, here's how to do that. You know, cleanse yourself from all that which would distract, from all that which would defile. And then he follows by saying in 2:22, and also flee also youthful lusts, but pursue these things. So whether it's sinful people and their influence, or whether it's the evil things themselves, you cleanse yourselves from these. And also, look, here's something else. You take care to flee youthful lusts, even strong and wrong desires. And he knows this is all compelling to Timothy. You want usefulness? Well, here's how it's to be yours, Timothy, to be prepared. Well, he does say that same thing over in 1 Timothy. Notice chapter 4, a verse that we looked at this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice again, verse 16, 1 Timothy 4, 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the truth that you're teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And save yourself could mean in this way you will persevere. Or it could mean in this way, there's that working out your salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, 12, your own progressive sanctification. But notice especially, he says, and you'll save those who hear you. Well, he knows this is Timothy's desire. Conversions, but also, again, the sanctification, the growth in grace, the spiritual good of those believers there in Ephesus. Paul well knew that Timothy really wanted this, that he wasn't there just putting in the time, that he longed for the well-being of those believers, and perhaps it also does include the salvation of the unconverted. But the point is, Paul stirs him up to great carefulness, to great diligence with this. Timothy, you want to do them good? Well, here's what you do. Take heed to yourself. Not just the doctrine. Yeah, the truth taught, that's so important, Timothy. But wait a minute, it's not just that. You must take heed to yourself. And actually, he's stating this is something of a promise. In so doing, well, here's going to be the norm. Here's how you're going to do good to those. It's by that godly living and the truth proclaimed. And who knows what the Lord may do. You'll save not only yourself, benefit yourself, but also those who hear you. Well, earlier, he's already said in this chapter, back up to verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to the reading, that is the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. But notice now, Timothy was a relatively young man, not sure how young exactly. He's told to flee youthful lust when Paul writes his second letter to him, so he was even younger then, but perhaps he's in his 30s, we don't know. But the point is, he was still a young buck, relatively. It'd be very possible for people to look at this young buck and say, yeah, what's he going to teach us? I mean, he's still wet behind his ears. What's he going to be saying to us, this young fella? Well, Paul's saying basically a godly life, manifest spiritual maturity, even though you're young in years. It will counteract that tendency to look down on you, to, as it were, disregard you. Timothy, for your usefulness, make sure you live that exemplary life. But that in itself is a means of usefulness. Remember how we're told of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications, apart from the gifts, that is, able to teach and then also a proven ability to rule. Everything else in that list of qualifications for elders, it has to do with spiritual graces. It's really the picture of one who's spiritually mature, a godly, spiritually mature man. That's who Christ will give. Well, the importance of that is because, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5:3, to elders, be examples to the flock. You don't lead them by driving them, but rather by being an example. You lead by showing, here's what a Christian is. That's the importance of what Paul is here saying to Timothy. Be an example to them. Word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. Timothy, in these ways, show them. You'll not only get a hearing, but you will show them what a Christian is to be, how a Christian is to live. By the way, a further encouragement in that connection, in this way, Timothy, you'll be able to show those believers what God's work of grace produces in a life, but what is possible by the grace of God at work in a Christian. That though Timothy's a young man, well, how is it that he can live such an exemplary life? The natural tendency would be to look down, to despise, this guy, he went behind the ear. No, no, he says, by that godly life, you will show them, look what God's grace can do. The same argument can be made in Titus chapter 1. You remember Titus, Paul writes to him verses 6 through 9, and there he also gives qualifications for elders, a list very like that in 1 Timothy 3. Again, apart from the gifts of a able to teach and a proven ability to rule, everything else has to do with godly living, blameless, holy, he speaks of, and other matters there. He's a godly man. Well, you know where Titus was. He's in Crete, right? And you recall what Paul, in that very chapter, Titus 1, goes on to say about Cretans? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's quoting from Epimenides about 600 BC, I think. And Paul says, this testimony is true. That is, still, for six centuries, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But wait a minute. Paul just got through giving this list of qualifications. Titus, you're to put elders in every city. In all these churches, there's to be a plurality of elders there in Crete. Well, wait a minute. Where is he supposed to get men to be elders where Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons? Men that have that kind of godliness, that kind of spiritual maturity, stewards and blameless before God. Oh, where are we going to get these? Surely we're going to have to import these people from Ephesus or somewhere. Oh, no. These men were men right there in Crete that God, by his grace, equipped. And they showed not only what is possible. Well, look, you can have somebody who has this godliness, but they show how. It's all because of God's work of grace, that though Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, though this is true, yet look what God does when he saves a sinner, and look at these men and their spiritual maturation. It's an encouragement. They're examples to the flock, not only of how to live, but of God's grace that enables sinners, redeems sinners, to so live. So the point is, Paul is here writing to Timothy, you be an example. Herein, Timothy, is your usefulness. It's in your godliness. He wrote to him not only because that's to be his priority, but it must be his priority over usefulness, because here is his usefulness. And he writes to Timothy in this way, especially in these verses, like you'll save those who hear you, or you'll be that vessel prepared for every good work, because even this is what Timothy longed for. He wants to be useful for Christ, to glorify Christ in the earth, and to hear the Savior say to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And Paul knew this is. A good motivation to stir Timothy up to a greater diligence in how he lives as a Christian, always keeping this as your priority. And herein, Timothy, well, that'll be that long for usefulness for Christ and doing good to those people there in Ephesus, living that godly life. Well, let me ask you, how much of a motivation is usefulness for Christ to us? That is, in our pursuing of godliness, in our carefulness to live as a Christian always in all connections, in our diligence in pursuing holiness. Again, we've seen the importance of serving Christ, of usefulness for him. But how important is it to us, really? How important is it to you, my brother, my sister, really, to be useful, to glorify Christ in the earth? Is it so important that this is an aid to you in the pursuit of holiness? To be useful. Is it so important, even that it's a driving force in your life, making you careful in how you live, to live as a Christian always? Does it aid you in that pursuit of holiness, in taking heed to yourself? Does the desire for Christ to be glorified and your usefulness to that end cause you to watch and pray so that you don't even enter into temptation? Does this serve as a further impetus to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Does it drive you to be what you are by God's saving grace? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, does it drive you then to live consistently with that? I'm not going to lose my flavor. I'm not going to hide my light under that bushel. No, 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 no. We are made different by God's grace. Well, does it cause you then to be what you are by that grace, recognizing our usefulness? It depends on our being different. It won't do to take, here's a piece of meat that's so prone to putrefaction, to decay. It won't do to rub more meat on that piece of meat, right? Salt, something radically different, is the only thing that's going to arrest the putrefaction. It won't do to put more darkness into darkness. It takes something very different, light shining into darkness. But wait a minute, as we are salt, as we are light, not only are we different from this world, but therein is our usefulness for Christ. Well, is that a motivation to you to be different, to be godly? It was clearly to Timothy. That's why Paul's writing as it was. Well, so ought it to be with us, making us all the more careful to always live how I conduct myself, how I speak, even how I think, walking in the fear of God, exercising myself toward godliness. Brethren, I'm sure you can see how sloppiness of life, how carelessness can undermine our testimony. It doesn't take much, does it? In fact, it can even do harm. In writing this very letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is going to give instruction to Timothy about servants, slaves. Now, these were converted men, and in some cases they were even owned by converted masters, but they might begin to despise them. They might begin to think, why should I be? Or rebelling, I'm Christ's freed man. I'm not going to do what I've been doing. Paul says, Timothy, let as many bondservants, slaves, as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If that slave starts bristling against what is his responsibility in the providence of God, and even if it's a brother, he goes on to say, no, no, serve him all the more. It's a fellow believer that's profiting from your labors. I've already referred to Titus 2:10, that even a slave doing his job right as a slave makes the gospel beautiful. And that's why Paul would write in Colossians 3:24 to slaves, you serve the Lord Christ. Not a master, whether it's a good master, bad master, you serve this master, you serve the Lord Christ. And it's our failure. It can mean that God's word, that God himself is reproached because of our conduct. But know this, God is pleased to bless the godliness of his people to do great good. The assumed norm is success in bringing honor to God. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. This is what happens. This is the norm. The truth is lived out. Gospel fruit is born and seen. God himself is seen at work in the lives of his people, and therefore they see God's work in your good works, and they glorify him. I've heard the testimony of young people who grew up in a Christian home. They saw the gospel lived out, the very gospel they heard. They saw mom and dad live it out before them. And then those young people, rather than staying in the way, they did as so many young people do, like the prodigal son. They cast it off and went their own way, and yet God in his mercy dealing with them later, or even those who have not yet repented, still saying it's a goad in their conscience. The life of their mother and father, what they saw of the gospel lived out in their home. They knew that mom and dad, they were the genuine article. They were indeed the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that child may stop their ears. They may hate the gospel, but they can't get away from the testimony of the life, the godly lives of their parents. And isn't it true that godliness opens doors? When Paul gave that command to us in Colossians chapter 4 about to walk wisely towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or buying up opportunities, your speech always seasoned with grace, that comes on the heels of what he's just said about wives, husbands, fathers, even slaves and masters, in doing what you do, all in the name of Christ. Well, it will give opportunities. Or a better example, perhaps, or clear example at least, is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, here, even Christians who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Peter writes to them, and in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." The point is, they're seeing good conduct, even when the persecutors are persecuting. No, it's still evident these people are living out a godly testimony, and so they ask, what makes you tick? They're asking a reason, the hope that is in you. It buys up the opportunity, or rather, it sets before them opportunities to buy up a godly witness. And of course, it's true for us also, as not just individuals, but as a church. That great commission given to the church. Well, it's as we as a church are a church and are being biblical together, that then we have even what was said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:9, "I've set before you an open door that none can shut." Well, my God, help us. Acts chapter 13, you got the church in Antioch, and it seems they were praying for an open door for usefulness. And then there it was that they send out Paul and Barnabas, and these great missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas are rooted right there, a church sending them forth. The point is, brother, this is God's way to use his people in their godly lives, made useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And therefore, that should motivate us to be careful, to live the Christian life, to be what we are by God's grace, and do so in the expectation of being used of him. Our light shining before men, they do see our good works, and they glorify our Father. And even if we never recognize it, you know, the Apostle Paul's usefulness, it outlived Paul. This goes on today, doesn't it? Right? We've all benefited from Paul. Paul's usefulness for Christ, it outlives Paul by far, centuries, millennia. Well, who knows how the Lord may use you, dear brother, dear sister, your godly life, your godly testimony. We know he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Well, that being so, then live the Christian life. The very things that we saw earlier today, God willing, we'll come back to it next Lord's Day, in all connections. And that includes living the Christian life when we sin. In the way we deal with our sin, we're not those who would want to just cover over it, explain it away, but rather, well, it's the one who covers a sin will not have mercy, but the one who confesses and forsakes his sin, Proverbs 28:13, will prosper. We see the same in 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And walking in the light there doesn't mean sinlessly. It does mean obeying, but it doesn't mean sinlessly, because there's sin to be cleansed from. No, it's what he goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, like Paul, we keep short accounts, striving, laboring always to keep a conscience without offense toward God, toward men, apologizing, repenting, confessing our sin not only to God, but even to those that we have sinned against. So even living the Christian life and the way that we deal with our sin and living the Christian life in the only way we can. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "Be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, if you're to be useful, if you're to be a godly man, you must be strong in the grace of him who said, "Without me, you can do nothing. But you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit." In that John 15 context, Jesus said, then ask. Ask meaning to bear fruit, to be given grace. And then he follows verse 8, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Well, my God, grant it to be so. I want to close quickly with a word for any who are without Christ. See the Christian life, even as lived out in your parents, Christian friends. And when you see these Christians, you see God at work. They are what they are by the grace of God, just like was the Apostle Paul. Oh, yeah, you see their sin. You see their failures. But is that all you see? Is that the sum total? No, you see they're different. They are different. Like salt is different from decaying meat. Like light is different from darkness. They are different. Even when Christians sin and the way they deal with their sin, how they repent and they confess and they apologize and they go to Christ and they keep going to Christ, they're different. We'll see those Christians for what they are, even with their sin, salt of the earth, light of the world. If you were sitting in maybe some cavern, if you've ever been in a cave or a cavern, like these tourist caverns, and you go in and they turn the light out, and the darkness is so thick, I mean, you can put your face right in, your hand right in front of your face, and you can't see it. It's that. If you were sitting in that cave, how grateful would you be if suddenly light shone into your darkness? Well, in a very real sense, the Christians around you, notwithstanding their sins, yet by God's work of grace in them, they are the light of the world. Their light is shining even by their good works, the testimony to Christ's saving work. Well, then look and see why that they are different, but also why they're different. It's not just because they do a few things different and they think different. It's because Jesus Christ has redeemed them and made them his own and given them new life, not only forgiving their sins, but changing them. I trust you understand that you need that same Savior, or you perish forever in your sin. Every Christian you see is a testimony that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. These are sinners who have been saved by him, their sins forgiven, and they've been given hearts to know him. New hearts change lives. Well, that same Savior is willing to save all who come to him. No matter how old, how young, what you've done, how good you think you've been, doesn't matter. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. What's it going to be? Will you be rescued from your sins? Or will you continue on them and be forever damned for those sins? There's only one way of escape. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the place of sinners, who lives to save sinners. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Might God grant his mercy.